they receive what God had promised to them. Last time we ended with chapter 13, where the land east of the Jordan River was surveyed and distributed, given to Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. You can see from the next map that's coming up here right now, there's the land. The Jordan River is this way. Oh, look, I got an arrow there. Isn't that cool? Jordan River runs down this way. Here's the land where you got Reuben, Gad, and then half of Manasseh. Here's East Manasseh, and this, of course, over here is West Manasseh, but we'll deal with that in a little bit. Now, before they had entered the Promised Land, it was about 5 to 10 years before this time. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh said, you know, we're cattlemen, and this land is great for cattle. Can you please give us the land east of the Jordan River for our inheritance? And so Moses granted them the request, provided that the men of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh would cross over the Jordan River and fight with the rest of their brothers against their enemies, which they did. They did cross over and they did fight for about 4 or 5 years. Once the land was subdued, then those 2.5 tribes were allowed to return to their inheritance with many spoils of war. And that brings us to chapter 14, where the land west of the Jordan River is surveyed and allotted to the other 9.5 tribes. In verses 1 through 5, we have a summary of the division of the land west of the Jordan River. Verse 1, these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half tribe on the other side of Jordan, but the Levites, he had given no inheritance among them. And by the way, that's going to come into play probably next week when we talk about the Levites, how they were given no inheritance to have their own specific geographic location, but they were scattered, dispersed abroad throughout the other 12 tribes. Now, the tribes, or for the children of Joseph, there were 2 tribes. Remember back in Genesis how Joseph, one of Israel's sons, how he had received a double portion in the sense that his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were included in the direct family line of Joseph. So the grandsons of Israel were therefore considered his sons. So you have 12 divisions of the land, but you take out Levi, the priestly tribe, and so that gives you 11, and then you take out, of course, Joseph, and his 2 sons are in the place of Joseph, so that 10 now is 12. You see the math there, I'm sure. 12 different divisions of the land of Israel. Children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in with their common lands for their livestock, their property. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. They divided the land. So this is the land west of the Jordan River that was to be surveyed and divided up among the remaining 9.5 tribes. Now, in the next 5 chapters here of Joshua, it will go into great detail about the boundaries of each of the 12 tribes, including mentioning several of the various cities in which those tribes then lived. It's fascinating reading, I'm sure, but as you'll see in the study, we're going to summarize certain sections, which, of course, you're free to read later on. But before we get into the geography and the divisions and all, first we're going to admire the determination of a man who would not rest until he had received all that God had promised him. Keep that phrase in mind. The man would not rest until he had received all that God had promised him. And that man, of course, is Caleb. In verses 6 through 15, we read that Caleb goes after. He pursues what God had promised. Verse 6. Then the children of Israel came to Joshua in Gilgal. Gilgal at this point was kind of the main camp of Israel. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, that's not the noise you make when you sneeze, Jephunneh, but his man's name. Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me." He's speaking to Joshua here. "Remember what Moses said to you and me, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." Kadesh Barnea was in the south, the place that when Israel first came out of Egypt, they eventually camped there, and they were about ready to launch into the promised land. But they camped there first, and you know the story how they sent in 12 spies. Caleb and Joshua were two of those 12 spies. And so you remember how we were there in Kadesh Barnea, verse 7. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart." And as you remember from our study there in Exodus, how Caleb and Joshua came back and they said, "Wow, look at the cluster of grapes we brought back. It's so big we had to carry it on a pole between two guys. And man, the land is exactly what God had said and more so, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come on, the Lord has given this to us. He's promised us. Let's go in." These guys were gung-ho. They were ready to go. But the other 10 had a bad report. Instead of looking at the fruit and keeping their eyes on the promise of God, they instead looked at the enemy and they were like, "Oh man, we can't do this." "Nevertheless," verse 8, "my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I," Caleb says, "I wholly followed the Lord my God." So 12 spies went to the land. 10 came back with a fearful bad report, but 2 came back with a faithful good report, and that was, of course, Caleb and Joshua. As you know, the people refused to enter in. They believed the 10 spies. And then God, at that point, sentenced Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all who were 20 years old and above coming out of Egypt had died in the wilderness, except for 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua. Well, since all of them did die, they were 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua, who are 40 years old at that time. That means that these guys at this point were 85 years old, and the oldest one behind them was at most 65. So you had all these people that were 65, and then all of a sudden it jumps up to 2 guys, Joshua and Caleb, who are 85 years old at this time. And for 40 years, Caleb has had to wait. But he remained faithful to God in the beginning, and therefore God was faithful to him in the end. Remember that. That's a good lesson. Faithful to God in the beginning, and God will be faithful to you in the end. So Moses swore on that day, and he's again saying this to Joshua. Remember 40 years ago? Man, I can't even hardly remember 40 minutes ago. But yet it was a promise, and he was holding on to it. So remember 40 years ago, Moses swore that day saying, "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years." I was 85. "Ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old." I love this next part. "And yet I am as strong this day as on the day Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in." Maybe it was true. God had miraculously given strength, provided, sustained his strength for an additional 45 years, just as strong at 85 as he was at 40. Or maybe he's just a cantankerous old guy who, like many athletes who get older, don't know when to quit. But we do see that Caleb, regardless of his physical health, his spiritual strength was so right on, because it was, as he was wholly trusting in God back then, so now he's wholly trusting in God now. Notice his amazing determination and in his faith in God. Notice in verse 12, "Now therefore," you know, God had promised me this 45 years ago, "now give me this mountain which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim," those giants, the super people, they were 8, 9, 10, 15 feet tall. How the Anakim were there, and the cities were great and fortified. So now Caleb's basically saying, look, I'm an 85-year-old man. Give me this place, these cities that are high up on a mountain where these giants live. It is, and by the way, if you're going to build a city for defense, you want to build it on high ground. It's harder to attack and overcome higher ground than it is to go down into a valley. If you build a city in a valley, many times you become a target. You know, people throw rocks or shoot arrows or launch missiles today or whatever. It's much easier to defend a city up on a hill than it is to defend a city down in a valley. Notice Caleb's going after the cities in the hills. He's going against the toughest, most defendable places. And he's going after the giants, the roughest, toughest, baddest dudes in the land. I love this Caleb guy. My respect for him in studying all this is just, it's through the roof. 85-year-old guy, and he says, I'm just as strong. I want not only the land, but I want the hardest land to conquer and the toughest people to conquer. Let me at him. I like that. But in addition to his faith and his determination, notice he was also humble. The next part of verse 12, it says, it may be that the Lord will be with me. And because if the Lord is with him, Caleb knew, I will be able to drive them out as the Lord said. So he wasn't saying, I'm strong and so by my strength I'm going to whoop them. No, he says, if the Lord is with me, then I'll whoop them. And so I see that as humility, recognizing that apart from God we can do nothing. But as the scripture says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. On my own, apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. Notice how he says there also in the part of verse 12, that second part, how that through God's presence and God's enablement, his presence and power, then and only then is he able to drive out the enemy. That's true for us as well. Through the presence of God and his power, we are able to receive his great and precious promises. We're able to overcome the enemy. We're able to do great and mighty things through the Lord who strengthens us, gives us the power to overcome. So he lays this out to Joshua and says, let me at him. And so Joshua blessed him, verse 13, and gave Hebron to Caleb. As you see on the map behind me, Hebron was there in the midst of the land that would be given to the tribe of Ephraim. Right there in the middle, it's a mountainous, hilly area. If you have a chance to go to Israel. By the way, if you've never been and you go and you hear things like mountains that surround Jerusalem, you might tend to think, wow, mountains like the Sierras or like the Rockies, right? No, they're not even like the Appalachians. They're just kind of tall hills. But yet in Israel, that's as good as it gets, so they call them mountains. But anyway, he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because, notice, he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. I wish and hope that can and will be said of me one day, that I wholly followed the Lord God. More than anything, that's what I want. I want it to be said and to be true that John wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And then the land had rest from war. You know, a lot of lessons we can learn from this. Number one, God has promised us many and great things, which he wants to accomplish, but can only be accomplished through his presence and his power. But in order to accomplish these things, it's going to take determination on our part. We're going to have to decide that we want this, that we have to have this. This is God's will, and that we're not going to rest until God accomplishes this thing in my life. Determination. And commitment. I'm willing to fight. I'm not going to sit around and watch TV and play video games and just mess around. I'm going to fight because this is worth fighting for. This is a big thing. The enemy is strong. He's entrenched. It's like trying to overcome giants on a city on a hill. And I can't do it, not on my own. But God promised me the victory. But I'm not going to get the victory if I stay at home. If I mess around, if I just waste time, play solitaire on my computer all day long. That's not going to get it done. But instead, I got to fight. I got to be determined. And when we finally commit ourselves to God accomplishing His will in our lives, then we're going to see some pretty awesome things. When we clear out our schedule and devote ourselves to what God has called us to and we're committed, then the enemy will be defeated. But like Caleb, first we must believe in the promises of God. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read, without faith, you got to believe it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and also he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Yeah, there is reward, but it comes through diligently seeking him. So in addition to faith, we also need to realize that God is with us, and because of his presence, we will overcome. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So victory is ours, but yet, thirdly, we got to realize that it's a fight. And it requires determination and commitment and sacrifice on our part. Enemy doesn't want to give up. We don't just, you know, knock on the city gate and say, this is supposed to be ours. Will you please leave? Enemy does, okay, you know. The devil's a little more determined than that. Hey, I got this issue, this problem in my life, and I want the enemy out. So will the enemy please leave? Satan's going to say, no. I enjoy making you ineffective. I enjoy making you depressed. I enjoy seeing you ruin yourself and other people. I'm not letting go. He'll lie to you. I don't have to go. This is just going to be your lot in life from now on. Deal with it. Sadly, a lot of Christians say, okie doke, and they just deal with it, living in defeat and misery, whereas God has victory for us, total victory for us, but first we need to believe that he does. Secondly, we need to know that he's with us, and only through him can we do this. And thirdly, we need to be committed. We need to be ready for a fight. We read in Matthew chapter 17 where Jesus came. He had gone away for a while and he came back to his disciples and there was confusion there. And this man came up to Jesus and said, you know, I brought my demon-possessed son to your disciples, but they couldn't cast him out. And so he said, well, it's faithless generation. Bring him to me. And so brought him to Jesus and he cast the demon out and he was healed that very moment. And later on, we read in Matthew 17, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. And later on, we see that belief is manifested by action. Belief is not just some mental assertion. Yes, I know God can do it. I believe that he can. But yet there's some shoe leather that's applied. It's a walk. It's not just a mental assertion, but there he says, because of your unbelief, most assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, even if you just had a little faith, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Ah, we see now belief is then tied to prayer and fasting. Belief means that we're doing something that shows that we believe. And in this case, prayer and fasting. Some people struggle with their lives, and I've suggested, hey, come out to prayer fellowship on Sunday nights. Let's really seek God. And some people say, you know, I got a friend or a neighbor or my loved one who doesn't know the Lord and they're dying. You know, can you pray for them? And I say, yeah, but why don't you come out Sunday night and let's really, really pray. And, you know, do you believe God can save them? Oh, yeah. Well, then come on out. Let's see your faith. Sometimes people do. And we see great things and we hear stories. Yeah, they received the Lord. And, it, you know, it's just a wonderful testimony. But then sometimes people don't come out and we don't see those results. So if you believe, then we put that belief into practice through prayer and fasting even, giving up a meal or two in order that we might seek God on behalf of a lost loved one, on behalf of an issue in our lives that is out of control, on behalf of some other thing, some will of God that he wants to accomplish in our lives. Do you believe? If you do, then, as they say, put your faith where your speech is. Let your faith be shown. This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. But when we are committed to receiving the promises of God, when we're committed to really seeing God do a work in us and through us, seeing friends and family and neighbors get saved, and we dedicate ourselves to pursuing God in prayer and fasting, then God gives us the power to overcome, the power to see change occur. Now we come to chapter 15. So again, I love Caleb. Man, he has my utmost respect. When I get to heaven, if we notice some fiery old guy there, just bound and determined to see God's will accomplished, we'll say, hey, that's probably Caleb right there. Now in chapter 15, in verses 1 through 12, we read about the borders of Judah. And in verse 1, we read, so this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And then the map behind me shows Judah there. Now Simeon, I don't know exactly how it worked out, but their allotment was within the tribe of Judah. So Judah is the blue that surrounded the descendants of Simeon. And that's verses 1 through 12. In verses 13 through 19, Caleb, our buddy, our inspiration, he occupies Hebron and also Debir, another city. So he not only occupied what God had promised, but yet he even advanced even further. He gained more. Verse 13, Caleb the son of Jephunneh gave a share among the children, to Caleb the son of Jephunneh, Joshua gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, from which Hebron, Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, and he names them those three odd names. Verse 15, then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly, the name of Debir was Kiriath Sefer. So not only did Caleb take what God promised, but he even expanded upon it. You know, and I wrote down a little comment here. Why settle when you can have more? Why settle when more is available? But not for selfish reasons. As we'll see in the next few verses, not only was Caleb dedicated and humble, but he was also generous. Caleb said, as they're preparing to attack Kiriath Sefer, which later on got changed to Debir, Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Achsa, my daughter, his wife. What a beautiful name, Achsa, for a girl. Not really. What's your name? Achsa. Ew, man, got to wipe that off there. Anyway, so he says, whoever attacks the city and takes it gets to marry my daughter. And apparently she was worth fighting for. Because, and by the way, an interesting glimpse at the culture, how daughters were subjected completely to the will of their fathers, including who they would marry. Daughter, you're going to marry this guy. And they didn't have any choice in the matter. How would you daughters like to subject yourself, or be subjected, not that you even had a choice, be subjected to the will of your fathers concerning everything, including who you're going to marry? Different culture, isn't it? I see some of you younger girls going, no way. You know? I don't trust him. So anyway, verse 17. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who's the brother of Caleb, therefore Othniel would be Caleb's nephew, he took it. And Caleb, he gave him Achsa, his daughter, his wife. So they were kissing cousins at that point. Now, interesting about this Othniel, according to Judges chapter 3, the Lord raised up and empowered Othniel to become the first judge after Joshua's death to judge and rule over the nation of Israel. And he did so for 40 years, and during his reign, there was peace over Israel. So quite the guy. Not only did he overtake the city and then marry Caleb's daughter, who was also his cousin, but then he went on to judge over Israel. Now, it was so, verse 18, when she came to him, that she persuaded him. She goes to Othniel and says, hey, ask my dad for a field. You know, ask my dad for one of the fields that he's conquered. And so she dismounted from her donkey. And apparently in the process of this, Othniel then does ask Caleb, hey, you know, I'm just wondering if you wouldn't mind, can I have that field over there, a large field? And Caleb granted him that request. After all, his daughter's marrying the guy and you want to set your family up well. And Caleb had conquered this land, and now it's his to do with as he wishes, and notice he starts distributing it. That's why I talked about earlier that Caleb, not only determined, not only humble, but he's also generous. He conquered land, he accomplished great things, not just for himself, but for the benefit of others. That's what God is after. That we would overcome, that we would conquer, that we would do these great exploits, not just for ourselves, but for the benefit of God and his people. And so she came to him, and Caleb, so they asked for the field, but then Caleb looks at her, and he says to her, well, what do you wish? Okay, you got the field, now what is it else that you want? And notice in verse 19, she answered, well, give me a blessing. Bless me with this. Since you've given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. Now, spring is really nice, because if you didn't have a spring, that which would bubble up naturally, you'd have to dig a well. So this made it really easy. The springs were valuable treasures for the people, not something you gave up lightly. So she's asking for a lot, but Caleb was willing to give it. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, I'm sure we could hyper-spiritualize these events quite a bit and make them sound like they mean many, many different things. But one thing I do see clearly is that Caleb is generous. What he believed God for wasn't just for himself. He took what God gave him and he blessed others with it, which is important, so important in receiving anything from God. Jesus gave us this wonderful promise. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, he believes in me. The works that I do, he will do also. And greater, more in number even, than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That, and here's the stipulation, here's the qualification. Ask whatever you want, I'm going to do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when Jesus says, ask and you will receive, he doesn't just give us a blank check to claim whatever we want. He will give us what we ask for if that thing, that whatever we're asking for, can be used for the glorifying of the Father. If it will somehow glorify the Father, then we can believe that it will be given to us. If you ask anything in my name, Jesus said, I will do it. Sometimes people say, I've been praying for something for years and I've never got it. Well, why do you want it? Why do you feel you need it? Will you be able to glorify God more by having it? Because if that is the case, then you should have received it. James says this, that I've often had to check my prayers over. He says, you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Sometimes God says, no, you just want that for you. No eternal purpose is involved. In fact, if I gave that to you, it might be a distraction, a time waster. So I'm going to bless you by not giving you that thing. Okay, God, I get the point. I want to pray for things that glorify you. Then I know I'll have them. Okay, in verses 20 through 62, there are specific cities mentioned that are within Judah's inheritance. Fascinating reading. Look down at 63. As for the Jebusites, okay, things are great up to this point. They're conquering nations and peoples, and they're taking territory, except now we come to verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. They didn't drive them out. Says they could not. Well, why not? Did God fail to empower them? No. God promised them all the land. Was it God who failed to bring it to pass? No. God doesn't fail. As the scripture says, let God be true, but every man a liar. If you ever run across a person who says, yeah, God really let me down, you say, whoa, 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 time out. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God never lets us down. The problem isn't with God, therefore the problem is with, and such was the case with Israel. We saw that one man by his determination, Caleb, was able to lead his people in conquering a high and lofty, well-fortified city inhabited by giants. He could do it. Why couldn't the rest of Judah? Later on, we're going to read that Joshua rebuked many of Israel for failing to take what God had promised, for, in fact, being outright lazy. It's too much of a hassle. I'm happy with what I have. I don't need to put in extra effort. So many of them just stopped short. They would not go in and take it. It's not really that they couldn't. It's that they refused to be determined and to do whatever was necessary to get it done. The fault didn't lie with God, but with the people failing to give it their all to gain what God has promised. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 10, we have the inheritance of Joseph's son Ephraim. In verse 10, you'll notice it says, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Again, failing to do what God had promised they would do. Not with God, it was them. Chapter 17, as we're blazing along here in verses 1 through 11, we read about the inheritance of Joseph's son Manasseh, that is the western side of Israel where Manasseh was. Look at verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. By the way, Satan's determined to not give up. He's determined, and he'll dig his heels in. He'll scratch and claw for everything he can hold on to. But when we become determined and we're seeking after God and our faith is put in action through prayer, through fasting, Satan has to flee. He will go. It happened when the children of Israel grew strong, verse 13, they put the Canaanites to forced labor but did not utterly drive them out. The problem, when Joshua wrote this, this was a condition of his day. After this time, as time went on, the enemy grew stronger and stronger and stronger. And there were instances where the enemy overcame Israel and forced Israel into slavery. And so here's the point. If we will not drive the enemy out, but we're content to just leave him a little place, eventually he's going to take more and more and more, and he's going to grow. And pretty soon we're going to find ourselves in bondage. Devil doesn't keep to his place. His desire is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he will secretively, manipulatively, subtly just take more and more and more. That's why we have to be determined that he will have no place in our lives and also no place in the lives of our loved ones. And we show our determination by seeking after God long and hard, getting into His presence, receiving His power, and then we will see the victory. Verses 14 through 18, Ephraim and Manasseh whine about not having enough. No, we don't have enough land. Verse 14, then the children of Joseph, who were Ephraim and the west part of Manasseh, children of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? In other words, hey, we're a large number of people, yet we've only been granted a small amount of inhabitable land. And that was the point. If we'll bring it up later on. But the land allotment that Ephraim and Manasseh were given was quite a large chunk of land. But some of it was hilly and mountainous and heavily forested. And other parts of it were heavily entrenched by the enemy. So their allotment was big, but yet they saw that there was a whole lot of work to be done to inhabit it and some fighting to do, and they didn't want to do that. Why should I have to sweat? Why should I have to work? Why can't I just be given everything without me having to lift a finger? Kind of like the typical teenage ideal. And you know, it's a good question. Why can't we just sit at home and do nothing and just have all sorts of money and take it easy? It'd be nice, wouldn't it? Why can't somebody just give us a winning lotto ticket and we become just independently wealthy and then not have to work again? Well, that's no fun. At least it's... Anyway, we'll go on here. So they whine about, well, we don't have enough land that we can just go in and inherit right now. It requires too much work cutting down trees and hauling out timber, and then we got to drive out the inhabitants. We don't want to do that. Joshua answered them, well, if you are a great people, then you go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. You've been given plenty of land, yet bottom line is you're lazy. You don't want to work hard, make the land livable. So, too bad. Quit whining. Go cut down some trees. Go drive out the enemy. Go get it done. But the children of Joseph said, well, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and the towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, the enemy's too strong. We just can't do it. It's too much for us. We can't do it. Well, really, why was Caleb able to do it? Well, he was determined. He wholly followed the Lord as God. He believed that what God promised, God was going to accomplish, and so he was bound and determined to see it get done. And if Ephraim and western Manasseh had been bound and determined like that, they would have gotten it done. You know, some people want a lot, but they won't work for it, and then they complain that more isn't given to them. And Joshua, he's listening to them cry and complain, and he had it. It was done listening to them. And so in verse 17, Joshua spoke to the house of Israel, or house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, hey, you're a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country is yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down, and the farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. So if you work and you fight, you'll inherit more than enough. Go get them. Good lesson for us, isn't it? Chapter 18 and 19, the remaining land is surveyed and divided among the seven remaining tribes. Notice in verse 1, though, we're going to summarize a lot of this, but look at verse 1. The whole congregation, the children of Israel, assembled together at Shiloh, set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. So they stopped short. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Again, these seven tribes failed to go in and take what God had given them. And so Joshua rebuked them, accusing them of negligence. Notice again in verse 3, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Yeah, I wrote down this question here. Have any of us neglected to take what God has promised? Is there any neglect on our part? We know that the Lord has called us to certain things and he wants us to do and to be and, you know, to stop doing this and start doing that. Have we neglected anything that we've left undone? I think the Lord would say, tonight, it's time to recommit and do it. In verses 4 through 10, Joshua tells them to pick out three men from each of the remaining seven tribes. So 3 times 7, that's usually 21. Have them go out and survey the remainder of the land. And then Joshua would cast lots to determine which tribe received which allotment. In verses 11 through 28, we see the inheritance of the tribe of Benjamin. So they got that little portion there. And then in chapter 19 in verses 1 through 9, we have the inheritance of Simeon. There it is. And then in verses 10 through 16, we have the inheritance of Zebulun. In verses 17 through 23, we have the inheritance of Issachar. And then in verses 24 through 31, the inheritance of Asher. And these scriptures describe the boundaries and the cities and all. And of course, you read that on your own to be blessed. And then in verses 32 through 39, the inheritance of Naphtali. And then verses 40 through 48, the inheritance of Dan. Now, in verse 49, we read about a specific piece of property that was given to Joshua. His inheritance. Like Caleb had his special inheritance, even so Joshua had his special inheritance. Now, when they made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, and that's there on the map, that little star area there in the midst, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt in it. So he conquered the land, then he builds his own city and dwells in it. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. Lessons to learn. Number one, God has promised us great and many things, but sometimes those promises require us conquering well-fortified and strong enemies. One of them is our flesh. Did you know that God wants us to overcome the flesh? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read, this is the will of God. This is how you know it's a promise. This is God's will. Whenever you see God's will, then you know, okay, this is a promise for me. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That means that you and I would be set apart from the world unto his purposes. Our sanctification means our body, our mind, our spirit, everything about us would be wholly dedicated to the Lord. No longer led about by the devil and by the worldly desires and all, but now we would be completely set apart to God. This is God's will for you, that you should abstain specifically from sexual immorality. You know, we have a world that is just addicted to sex. Everything we see, the movies, the news, everything. Have you noticed? The billboards, the magazines. Man, you go to the checkout stand at the grocery store and some of the titles on those magazines are just foul. I have my own little personal protest. I like to take those magazines and turn them around back in the stand. And I don't want to see it. And I certainly don't want a lot of kids looking at that. Mommy, what does this word mean? And, you know, it be a nasty word. I'm not going to say it. At least this time. I'm not going to say it ever again. But anyway, just nasty words and horrible thoughts and all about sex and you know, it's sick. But God's will is that we would be sanctified, that in our bodies would not be given over to sexual immorality. that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, your own body, in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And it's not just the area of sex, but in all areas that our bodies and our minds would be under the control of God, not given over to rash decisions and quick words that we regret later on, sinful practices that we can't take back. God wants us to be holy, not Gentiles who just react and respond to whatever the world says, but we would be wholly dedicated to God. Now, that's a tough battle, isn't it? That is a lifelong battle. Now, we'll never achieve sinlessness, but as we grow in our Christian life, certainly we should be sinning less than we did when we were first saved. And that's the whole sanctification process. God wants to give us victory. Overcoming our flesh, unlike what Ephraim and Manasseh, oh, the enemy's too tough, I just can't do it, I'm just going to live like this. No, overcoming the flesh requires, like Caleb, total dedication, hard work, the commitment to fighting as long as it takes. But we find that when we dedicate ourselves to the will of God, then God comes alongside and he empowers us and we get victory through him. Now, the lazy, uncommitted people, they're never going to have victory over the flesh. It'll just be from one defeat to the next. From time to time, they may subdue the enemy, just like when certain of the 12 tribes left the inhabitants in the land, didn't deal with them. But eventually, the enemy will grow. And so we see in many believers, like a roller coaster, they're doing great one day, but man, the next day they're down. Great the next day, and the next day they're down. They're just up and down in their walk with God. Some days victory, but then crashing defeat. Why? Because of leaving a little bit of enemy in the land. So, a big lesson I want to learn for myself and for all of us tonight is to be determined to fight the flesh until the job gets done, until God gives us victory, which he has promised us through Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we're impressed with Joshua. But more so, we're impressed by what you can do with an 85-year-old man who's just committed to you and wants to wholly follow you. Lord, we want you to also do great and awesome things in us and through us. Lord, we need victory. We need to overcome. We don't want to be led about as the world is led about, just fearful over bad tidings and our emotions getting the better of us and making horrible decisions and wishing we could take back words we spoke out of place. And Lord, we don't want to be like that. Give ourselves over and just chalk it up to, oh, well, we're human. Lord, we don't want to be like that. We want to have victory. We pray that you would sanctify us. You would set us apart. Use your word, Lord, to remind us, constantly remind us of your word, Lord, of the examples that you've set before us, that we would walk after you in their footsteps. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.